Would you turn with me now in the Word of God to Daniel 9? Daniel 9, I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of Scripture. Our portion for exposition is verse 20 through 27. Daniel 9, beginning at verse 20, here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you highly are esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate." He may be seated. I'm going to use a term that you might have heard before and perhaps didn't understand quite fully, and that is the term replacement theology. Replacement theology, it is indeed one of the most ignorant and misguided terms used by a subgroup of contemporary Christians to describe Reformed theology. It is held by those who who believe and espouse a system of eschatology called dispensationalism. And the theological perspective that they hold is that Israel has always been the apple of God's eye and always will be. Therefore, this thing that we call the church is really a mystery in the whole plan of God, unforeseen from ages old, and is really what they call God's plan B. Because plan A for God was that he would fulfill all of the promises of the Old Testament for Israel, and that would be his special people now and forevermore. But, they argue, because the Jews didn't see things God's way when he sent his Christ, that God had to put an end to the prophetic time clock, stop it altogether, and in this interim period from the cross until the current time, God went to plan B to deal with Jews and Gentiles through the church. But they hold that a day is coming that God will yet again, when he takes the church off the earth, deal directly and specially with the Jews as his very chosen people. That's just a thumbnail sketch of this theology. I'm sure some of the dispensational camps would have some variations to add to that. But here is the thing. They call Reformed theology replacement theology precisely because they say that what we have done is replace the church for ancient Israel. They said that what we have done is that we have ignored that God really had a special plan all along for the Jews and didn't really have one for the Gentiles and the handful of Jews that would be commingled into this thing that we call the church. And they said what we have done is we have replaced Old Testament Israel with a new Israel of God, which is those who believe in Jesus Christ and his cross. And the other thing that they would say is that the difference between us and the difference between them is that we hold that Christ's second coming concludes this age, while they hold that Christ's second coming concludes the church age and ushers in a brand new era where God would deal specifically and directly and exclusively with his people, Israel. So one of those passages, obviously, where they take their theology from would be Daniel chapter 9, particularly the 70 weeks prophecy. And as we'll see in a moment, one of the key linchpins to their position is that the 70th week of these 70 weeks has been suspended and kicked out into the future at some point when it will be reinitiated or restarted when Christ returns again to deal with Israel directly. That's dispensationalism, and they derisively describe what we hold as replacement theology. And I began to think about that in connection with our text, and I thought that if we could use that phrase for a moment, it is helpful to describe our theology in some ways. Because what our text actually does proclaim is that a replacement has indeed occurred. A replacement has occurred. And it is correct in some ways to call our theology the theology of replacement, but not in the way they're considering. Because at the heart of this prophecy here is that it not only centers upon Christ, it not only centers upon his cross, it not only centers on the past fulfillment in Jesus, but what it proclaims is that when Christ came, he replaced something. And what he replaced was the old, symbolical, typological, temporary Old Testament system of priesthood and temple and sacrifice. And he instituted in its place a new and living way into the Holy of Holies through his shed blood on the cross. And that is indeed far more glamorous than what was in the case of the Old Testament. And so we want to think about how Christ, as the fulfillment of this prophecy, has replaced the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace and put in its place the new covenant administration of the covenant, which is through his priestly ministry as he, as priest, offers up himself and makes intercession for us in the true and abiding and heavenly temple of God. So the main point of our text this morning is to see that Daniel's 70-week prophecy prophesies of a temporary restoration of the old covenant administration of grace in the form of reestablishing Jerusalem and the temple. And at the same time, it prophesies of a final destruction and replacement of that Jerusalem and temple with a new covenant administration in Christ through his suffering. So there's really two parts of this text, and I think it's important to see its elements. We're going to, first of all, break down the text in terms of an overview of the prophecy, then we'll expound the prophecy, and then we'll take up one remaining item which stands outside of the 70th week prophecy, which is the abomination of desolation. So let's think here about the overview of our prophecy. And we don't have to spend too much time here, but at least we should bear in mind the historical context and setting of this prophecy. And as you look to the very first verse in Daniel 9, you see the historical time frame of the unfolding of this vision. We're told it was the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. And you see here, Daniel tells us that it was at the end of the Babylonian period. Now Cyrus has come in, or rather Darius, same person, and have conquered the Babylonians and established the Persian Empire. And of course, at that particular time in history, Daniel discerns in the historical events that something is afoot, that God seems to be working. And so we're told that he plunges himself into prayer in verse 2. He began to pray and also study the Word of God. And as he studied the Word of God, particularly the books of Jeremiah, he discerned that 70 years of exile were established, and then the Lord would bring his people back into Jerusalem. And so as he studied the Word of God in light of the historical circumstances which are playing out before him, Daniel discerns that something needs to occur. And that thing that needs to occur is Todah. And we covered this at some depth last Lord's Day as we explained the Todah prayer as a prayer which was about the public confession of sin after a humiliating season of divine affliction. And we said that the law prescribed this kind of prayer back in Leviticus 26:40. After the outpouring and the threatening of covenant sanction for disobedience and exile into foreign land, the Lord said, if you pray, if you confess your sins, then I will remember my covenant that I made with Abraham. And so what Daniel engages in, beginning at verse 5, all the way through verse 19, is this Todah prayer. And at the heart of this Todah prayer is the itemizing and explicitly confessing the sins of the people of God. Secondly, it involves the acknowledgement of the justice of divine afflictions for sin. And third, it does it with a certain kind of assurance. And that assurance was that the Lord would be merciful and he would hear the prayers of his saints if they would confess their sins sincerely and explicitly and throw themselves on his mercy. So this is what you have going on in our text, beginning in verse 5. You have a whole series of terms that are heaped up to signify that Daniel is confessing sin. When you come to verse 15, you can see that Daniel transitions from confession to appeal as he asks God now to renew the covenant of grace with his people Israel and show mercy unto them. And you see now, all of this is quite relevant to our situation because verse 20 tells us that while Daniel was speaking and praying, this is the important context, if you will, of our prophecy. We've seen the historical setting and the literary setting of this prayer and the theology of it all. But notice here, while he is praying, verse 20 says, confessing his sin, the sin of his people, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, he says, verse 21, Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And if you read on, you'll see here that Daniel receives this vision of the 70 weeks prophecy at the conclusion of this prayer. So the first point we want to make in terms of context here is Daniel has been praying the prescribed prayer of confession for the people of God, appealing to him for his mercy. And in the context of that prayer, here comes the angel Gabriel to unfold the vision of what lies before the people of God. Now that brings us into the heart of our text this morning, which we have to expound, which begins at verse 27. What I'd like to show you here in verse 24 is it's very clear that the angel Gabriel sets before Daniel a vision or a prophecy of what will happen in a framework of 70 weeks. And well, one thing we should do here is just quickly note, and I'm not going to spend time defending this, but to note that a week equals 1 year. In this prophetic system, a week equals 1 year. So if you were to multiply 7 times 70, bearing in mind that 1 week equals 1 year, is that you come up with a total of 490 years. So it'll take 490 years to fulfill this prophecy in the experience of the people of God in time and space and history. And in verse 24, what you have are a series of things which will occur in the 70th week itself. Maybe one item is at the end of the 69th, transitioning into the 7th. But notice here that the vision prescribes six things. Number one, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Those are six elements which are essential to the entire 70 weeks prophecy. Then in verse 25, we move on to see an unfolding of the time frame of this prophecy or the sequence of its unfolding. I would have you note here, the text says, you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So right here we have a division of the 70-week framework. It will proceed and unfold in a sequence of three elements. Number one, there will be an issuing of decree, and from the time point, the point in time when that decree is issued, 49 years will unfold, or 7 weeks, number a year being a week. After that period ends, a new period commences, which is a period of 62 weeks, or 62 times 7 would give you 434 years. At the end of it all, 483 years after this decree goes forward, you'll notice here that a new week will occur, but it occurs in a particular way. It says, until Messiah the Prince. So the 7 weeks plus 62 weeks would total 69, and that is the termination point for the 69 weeks. It'll be 69 weeks until Messiah comes. Now, I want you to notice a little detail here at the end of verse 25 that is relevant to this decree, and I'll come back and explain it more in a moment. It will be built again, plaza and moat. That is a reference to Jerusalem. So you have a sense of the unfolding elements of this prophetic framework of 70 weeks. It'll unfold in three elements, 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and a climactic 70th week. Well, then you come to verse 26, and this verse really zeroes in on the 70th week, if you will, and expounds on those elements that we saw in verse 24. Notice here that after the 62 weeks, that would be after the 69th week, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be desolations determined. And the key thing for us to see here is that the very beginning of verse 26, what we might call 26a, pertains to the 70th week and the climactic element of that week, which is that Messiah will be cut off. What is included in the latter part of the verse, I'm going to argue, does not pertain to the 70th week proper. Instead, what we're told is that desolation is determined for the temple. So that doesn't necessarily tell us that it would need to be included within the time frame of the 70 weeks, merely that it is determined. Now, notice again that verse 27 comes right back to this central element of the 70th week, the Messiah being cut off, and it expounds and elaborates upon it, this time in terms of its implication. 27a, he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of that week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So 27a, if you will, the very first part of 27a, expounds upon 26a, the central event of Christ and his cross, and here draws out implications of the cross. A covenant will be established, and the Old Testament order of temple and sacrifice will be terminated. Now, the second part of the verse simply expounds upon the second part of verse 26, this abomination of desolation, which has been decreed or determined. Not necessarily an element of the 70th week, but something that happens as an adjunct to it, if you will. So there you have the element of this, the elements of this 70 weeks framework. Important for us to consider all those things. Now we're going to take a moment to expound the prophecy. Let's expound the prophecy. And here I'm going to go thematically rather than according to the actual sequential unfolding of the text. I think it'll make it easier for us to lay hold of the central elements of this prophecy. So what I would like to do is begin at verse 25. And there's no doubt that getting this right is at the heart of getting this prophecy right. Okay, so it's important that we think about this verse very carefully. Notice that verse 25 says, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild to Jerusalem until Messiah, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The key here is to notice the focal points, from and until, from and until. From marks the temporal point at which an activity begins. From marks the temporal point at which an activity begins. In this case, that activity or time sequence is the first week, the first week of sevens. So from there until something else, you add 7 and 62, you culminate with the Messiah in the 69th week. But let's come back here and notice the initiation point of the prophecy. The initiation of the 70 weeks prophecy is from something, from a particular historical point and time. Now, we get some help with nailing this down because we're told here it will be from the issuing of a decree. It will be from the issuing of a decree. The word issue means to utter something by the act of speaking. And a decree is simply a royal mandate. So what we're going to be looking for in order to understand this prophecy is that a royal mandate has been uttered. A royal mandate has been uttered, and we get additional help from seeing what this mandate will consist in. It will consist in a decree to restore and rebuild. A decree to restore and to rebuild, and that is qualified even further in the latter part of verse 25, and this is what's crucial. It will be built again, that is Jerusalem, with plaza and moat. Plaza and moat. So what we've done here is notice a significant series of elements. The decree that initiates the beginning of this first week of sevens is a royal mandate to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The city, that is. And the first thing that we're told about the city that would be restored and rebuilt is the plaza. Now, the plaza in the ancient world would be the public square. It's the place where business was transacted. It is a place where commerce unfolded. It is a place where civic activity was taken care of. It was the place of socializing. In other words, the city square, the plaza, would be the place where the social life of the entire city was held together. It would be the glue of a town. It would be the downtown section where the life of the city happens and where the people of an area come together in a way that identifies them with a particular place. So that would have to be rebuilt. And the other thing that would have to be rebuilt here is the moat. Notice it says the moat. And the moat would be a trench. It would be something like a defensive structure situated outside of the city wall. So the fact that this royal mandate includes a moat within it implies rebuilding of walls. So now we have three elements of this royal mandate. The city plaza of Jerusalem will be rebuilt, which is significant for the cohesiveness of the city. Number two, a moat, which is a defensive structure, would be built outside of the wall, which implies number three, the walls of Jerusalem would be rebuilt. Now bear in mind at this point, historically, when Daniel receives this vision, all of those are in rubble. So now the key is to go to the Word of God and say, which royal decree best fits this, what is described here in verse 25? Now, you can imagine that some people will naturally seize upon the decree of Cyrus, which is issued not long after this vision. Remember that Daniel is praying this in the first year of Darius, and Cyrus, who is Darius, we said they're just titles now of this Persian king, issued a decree in 537 to let the people of God go back to Jerusalem. And with that decree, he gave them authorization to rebuild the temple. Now, there are many reformed and capable expositors. Calvin would be one of them who hold that that's the decree that's in view here. The problem with that is 483 years must transpire from the initiation of the decree until what? Until the coming of Messiah. Well, if you have a calculator or you're just good at math, you can do this in your head. You can subtract 483 from 537, and guess what? It doesn't come up with the time of Christ. In fact, it falls very short of it. So that would already lead us to be suspect that that's the decree that's in view here. Another element of the decree of Cyrus that doesn't fit with verse 25, and that's why I carefully examine the terms here, plaza, moat, and these things, is because the decree of Cyrus says nothing about those things. In fact, it didn't authorize that. One of the penalties which would be upon the people of God, even though they were permitted to return in exile, is that they weren't allowed defensive fortifications. They weren't allowed to protect themselves from marauders and enemies and wild animals. So, in a sense, it was a blessing that they were returned home, but they were not returned home with a sense of some limited autonomy to protect themselves and defend themselves. So you say, well, what other decree could it possibly be? Well, there is a decree in 445 BC from Artaxerxes. It's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, and it does refer to building of the walls and so forth. And so many have seized upon that decree and said, well, that's likely the decree. The only problem with that is if you take 483 and you subtract 445 from it, you get in the middle of the 30s AD, which is beyond the death of Christ. And a little problem with that is this prophecy is about Christ and his death, right? So the prophecy would entirely miss that. Now, it's true that people come up with some very, I think, ingenious and sophisticated ways to maneuver around that. But the fact is, it doesn't seem to hold promise. Well, that leaves us wondering, well, what could possibly be the royal mandate that is in view here? Remember, we need 483 years to transpire, which would culminate in the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Well, it just turns out that there is a decree. It's the decree of Artaxerxes in 458/57 BC. It is recorded in Ezra chapter 7, verse 11 and following. Now, the thing about this decree, and I know we're doing a lot of math, and I hate math, and if you hate math, we're in the same boat together. We got to do a little bit of it this morning, because we're given a prophecy that's very specific about years. 483 years must transpire. More than that, it must fit a particular pattern. There will be 7 weeks of years. That's 49 years. Something will be completed. Then there will be a segment of 62 weeks of years. And the end of that would culminate in the public arrival and ministry of the Messiah, as verse 25 says. So let's think about this a minute. Would it work out if you said that if you subtract 458/7 from 483, would it work out to get us to the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus Christ? Don't tune out on me, because this is the heart of the prophecy. So stay with me. You don't have anything more important to think about right now. Does it get you to Christ? Well, the answer is yes. It gets you to 26 AD. Now, why is that significant? Because as Jesus is interacting with the Jews right after his very first public ministry, in John chapter 2, he says, "You look at that temple, and I will tell you this, in 3 days I will destroy it, and I'll raise it back up again." You know what the Jews said? "This temple has been taking us 46 years to build." I know more numbers. The Herodian temple, which is what he was pointing to, went under a massive restructuring project in 19 BC. Add 46 to that, what do you come up with? But 26 AD. Precisely the time that Daniel prophesies would conclude the 69th week from the issuing of the decree. So that fits perfectly then with this particular prophecy in terms of temporal framework. By the way, you have to subtract 1 year, because the transition from BC to AD does not go to zero. So you have to subtract 1 year, and that puts the numbers exactly in place for all these dates I'm giving you. But something else has to happen. There has to be a period of 7 weeks or 49 years from the issuing of the decree to the end of the building project. Remember, the building project was to restore Jerusalem's walls, its city plaza, and so forth. Well, it turns out that we know that this project was completed by 408/7 BC, and then Nehemiah died. That is a perfect fulfillment of the first 7 weeks, which equals 49 years. At that point, we transition to the next sequence of years, 62, which takes us right up until, remember the text says, until Messiah the Prince, 26 AD, and Jesus commences his public ministry. So what we have here, people of God, is a fairly precise predictive prophecy of the sweep of 483 years, which begins with the issuing of the decree of Artaxerxes, which is contained in Ezra 7:11 and is in the year 458. Now that's remarkable, But now I want you to see the remarkable fulfillment of the essential elements of this prophecy in the seventh week. And now I want you to look at your text back in verse 24, where we see those elements unfold here. And towards the end of verse 24, we have a very important one where it says that he is to finish the transgression, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and climactically to anoint the most holy place. What does that mean? That's a first element of this prophecy we want to think about here, the anointing of the sanctuary. And the question is, what is this referred to? Now, obviously, many people, given the time frame I just set out for you, would say that this refers to the baptism of Jesus Christ. And there's good reason to think of that, because it did indeed happen in AD 26 under the ministry of John the Baptist. We do know that within that prophecy that the Holy Spirit came down upon him, and that symbolized his being anointed by the Holy Spirit and separated for his messianic ministry. The only problem here is that the text says that the most holy place would be anointed. And every single time in the Old Testament where you find this phrase, most holy place, it refers to the temple. The problem would be, however, I'm not aware of the temple being anointed in 26 AD. So some scholars have said, well, this must refer to some sort of anointing that went on in the temple. It seems to me, though, that the way forward and the way to clarify this is to ask ourselves the question, what does the temple represent? Well, thankfully, the Word of God tells us. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and he what? He tabernacled. That's the very word for tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament. Christ himself was the fulfillment and the realization of all that the temple and the tabernacle pointed forward to. So to say that the temple was anointed is correct linguistically, but when we place it within the full scope and sweep of the Word of God, we discern that it would refer to Jesus Christ, who is the focal point and the fulfillment of that temple. So Matthew Henry, speaking of this temple and Christ representing the temple, says that Christ is the propitiation appeasing God. He's the table that nourishes us. He's the candlestick that enlightens. He's the altering that sanctifies the gift and the offering. And so he concludes by this word anointing. He alludes his name Messiah. In other words, what he's saying here is that we're on solid grounds to interpret this as an actual reference to Christ's baptism, which overlapped at the same time with his anointing and separation to the work of the messianic ministry. So here, that leads us then, this could be the very end of the 69th week, which pivots in to the 70th. And now I'm going to bear down specifically on the exposition of the 70th week. And we're going to see some elements here that that certainly were fulfilled without any question in the 70th week. Notice the first thing in our text says in verse 24, the 70 weeks have been declared for your people and the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end for sin. The very first thing that our prophecy references here is the climactic sin and rejection of God by the Jews. This phrase here, finish the transgression, is important because finish means to complete or bring an end to. And transgression is definite here. It's not a transgression or some series of transgressions, but it's the transgression. Already when you start to put it like that and you see the actual framing of this in the text, we should be looking for some notorious, obvious sin that would be easily recognizable. Well, of course, we already can be thinking of that as we consider the handing over of Christ by the Jews. But notice the rest of what it says, to make an end for sin, to make an end here. In other words, the word that is used for make an end is not aptly translated here because it really means seal up. In other words, seal up sin with the implication of their being sealed up and presented for divine judgment. So this climactic, public, obvious, notorious sin is being sealed up and reserves climactic divine judgment for the people who commit it. Well, this is not difficult to consider. We've already laid out the historical time frame here, 483 years from the issuing of the decree, this public ministry of Christ. And what climaxes the ministry of Christ but this definitive, notorious sin? Where the people of God, the Jews, hand over Christ to for Roman prosecution. And when Pontius Pilate comes out to the Jews and says, it is my custom to release one of the prisoners for the feast. He said, would you like this man? And he offers them Christ. And what did they do? They rejected Christ in the place of a petty criminal named Barabbas. And the Word of God says, well, may his blood be upon your heads. And they agreed to it. That is the obvious, notorious, scandalous public sin that is in view here. And it was such of a grievous nature that there's no room for a toda after that. To reject the Messiah who had been obviously confirmed and testified to by so many miracles and by his preaching and all that he represented to the people of God. There's no turning back now. This is the climax of the sin of the Jews. This was the exclamation point, if you will, to God's dealings with them. There's no turning back. But then notice the next couplet here that focuses upon the ministry of Christ in terms of the redemptive work. It says that there would be a making atonement for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, I think we can already agree that those are referring to the cross, but maybe a little more clarity comes up in verse 26, where it says, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, having nothing. By the way, just a little bit more precisely, we're told in verse 27, I'm getting ahead of myself, that this cutting off would be in the middle of the week. 3.5 years then, after he takes up his public ministry, puts you in 30 AD, which everybody agrees is the year of Christ's death. But back to verse 26 here, and notice what the prophecy says. Messiah will be cut off. But notice it says, after, and this is a very key point, and it may sound picky at the start, but it is locating the death of Christ within the framework of the 70th week. After all, what follows logically when you say, I did this after something else? Well, you're trying to portray a sequence. So we have 69 weeks have occurred and unfolded. Well, what logically and sequentially follows 69 but 70? Well, this is where dispensationalism goes completely haywire and their interpretation runs off the rails because it's not grounded in the text, because they say after doesn't mean in the 70th week. They say it occurs sometime after the 69th, but not in the 70th, so somehow in between 69 and 70. Well, it not only defies logic, but it also follows the grammar and language of the text. The 70th week comes after the 69th, and it's in that 70th week, the text clearly says, Messiah will be cut off. And this is an obvious reference to Christ, and cut off is an obvious reference to the cross. The word here is used rarely in the Old Testament, but as it is used in this connection here, it means to undergo a violent death on account of transgression of the law. In other words, it's a kind of death that is reserved for somebody who commits the most heinous crime. Well, this fits obviously so well with the cross, I don't need to explain that further. All of our sins imputed to his account. Something else that lines up with Christ here is it's a very word that's used of the suffering servant in Psalm 53:8, where it says he will be cut off from the land of the living. Add to it this, too, which says that the Messiah will be cut off and he will have nothing. The implication being the consequence of his whole public ministry was an utter failure. Isn't that what everybody said? His own disciples abandoned and deserted him? They were fleeing for their lives. They were in hiding. One of them denied him multiple times. People acted like they didn't even know him. They were ashamed, public humiliated. One of his own disciples handed him over. You can see the dejection of the disciples, for instance, in the conversation that the risen Christ has with those disciples on the road to the to Emmaus, where we see their absolute and total dejection. So this fits precisely and correctly with the sufferings and the humiliation which were associated with Christ and his cross. So cut off, pointing to an obvious public, a deplorable kind of death. Well, come back to verse 24. Well, we've already seen that this is to happen in that 70th week. We're told there that he is going to make atonement for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, the word for atonement there is that word that is used in the Old Testament to refer to the point of the offerings under the law. They were to make an atonement for sin. It's a very term that is used when it's translated into the Greek in the New Testament to describe Christ in the book of Hebrews as the one who makes an atonement for our sins through the shed blood of his cross and who fulfills all of the rituals of the temple and the tabernacle. How about everlasting righteousness? Well, isn't that the righteousness that is proclaimed in the gospel? As the Apostle Paul says now in Romans 3:21, he says, a righteousness apart from the law has been revealed. Then what does he go on to refer to next as he unpacks and unfolds that righteousness which is apart from the law, but the cross of Jesus Christ? So again, what is being referred to here is the passive obedience of Christ, where he submits to the sufferings of the cross. It's brought in. So it speaks of the objective accomplishment of redemption. Now come with me to verse 27, where you see here the implication of Christ's redemptive work. And there's two things that are noted here. He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. And in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offerings. So there's two implications here. Number one is he will make a covenant. And number two, put it into the offerings of the temple. But I need to just point out something here, which is another crucial point of difference between Reformed theology, and I hate to keep bringing it up, but dispensational theology. It looks at this he here, and it says, well, this obviously refers to the Antichrist. You say, well, why would it do that? Well, they say, well, it looks back to verse 26 where we have this phrase, and the people of the prince who will come to destroy the city and the sanctuary. And they say the prince there has to be a future Antichrist who is attacking a future group of Jews who have rebuilt the temple in a future age. Well, that's the whole basis of their interpretation. Now, we'll get to that in a moment. I just want to point out, though, that not everyone would agree that he here is Christ. But the fact is, we've already pointed out that verse 27a is designed to expound upon verse 26a. And what is at the heart of 26a is Christ and his sufferings. So it must be the case that at the beginning of verse 27, the verse is also about Christ and his sufferings. Which is exactly what happens here. Christ, as a result of his sufferings, does what? He makes a covenant. Isn't this exactly what he says in the Gospels as he institutes the supper of the Lord? He says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out on behalf of many and for the forgiveness of sins. Christ has instituted and established the new covenant administration of the covenant of grace. And he has done that based upon his blood. Well, what other notorious making of a covenant can we find in the pages of Scripture than Christ establishing the new covenant in his blood based upon the redemptive work of the cross? And we're told here that it would be for many, or it would be with many. And indeed it was with many. We see not long after Christ ascended into heaven, he's already commissioned his apostles to go out and to make disciples of the nation. And within the scope of just a few years, there is upwards of 20,000 or more believing Jews in Jerusalem. But remember, this takes us to the end of 70 weeks, which would put us to about 33 or 34 A.D. Remember, there's 490 years from the issuing of the decree to the termination of the 70th week. Well, what happens about 3 to 4 years after Christ has ascended into heaven, after the church has become situated and growing in Jerusalem, but the church is scattered? Acts chapter 8 speaks of that scattering of the church, which happens after the stoning of Stephen. And what happens when the church is scattered? We're told they went preaching the word of God in Caesarea and Philippi as far as Antioch, and guess now who is included in the church? Gentiles. That's the covenant with many. It's a reference to the work of Christ that occurred through his apostles and his disciples as they not only proclaimed the gospel to Jews, but now also to Gentiles. And now hundreds of thousands of people are streaming into the church within the framework of the fulfilling of this prophecy. Christ is making a covenant with many. I'd also have you notice the other key feature of verse 27a, where it refers to the implications of the work of Christ. We're told that in the middle of the week, which I said corresponds in terms of dates exactly to AD 30, which was when Christ was put to death, he put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering. Well, wasn't that symbolized? The Word of God tells us in Matthew chapter 27:51 that as a result of Christ's death upon the cross, that veil which was in the temple which separated the sanctuary from the most holy place was ripped from top to bottom, symbolizing the termination of that old way of approach to God. Well, guess what? That screen was 50 to 70 feet high. Who could have grabbed hold of that and ripped it top to bottom? You would have had to have been a giant over 100 feet tall to have that kind of leverage and reach to rip and pull from top to bottom. Well, it was God's way of saying this order is terminated. It's fulfilled. And so here we have this whole series of things that are fulfilled in Christ and His cross. And so it's no wonder that verse 24 lists as one of the elements that must occur within the time frame of the 70 weeks, that it would be sealed up, the vision and the prophecy would be sealed up. The word there would mean authenticate by bringing to fulfillment. In other words, the point here is that Daniel, the vision that he receives, the angel says to him, all of these things have to be completed within this time frame of the 70 weeks. All of it. There's nothing that lies outside of the fulfillment of this prophecy. All of it has to be concluded. And the point of it then is to say that Christ fulfilled every bit of this. The Jews made their final transgression of sin. Christ made His atonement, and He fulfilled all of the terms of this 70 weeks prophecy, including making the covenant and terminating the Old Testament sacrificial order. The prophecy is fulfilled. There's just an aspect of it that remains, and that is this abomination of desolation. I don't have to spend too much time on this. I've already indicated to you, though, that I don't believe that we're to regard this as something that would fit within the framework of the 70 weeks. Why? Well, the math wouldn't add up, first of all. The math wouldn't add up. Remember, it's 70 weeks of 7 years, so that would tally up to 490 years from the going forth of the decree to the termination of the 70 weeks framework. Well, from 458 or 7, that puts you in the middle of the 30s, 33, 34. We know from history that the temple was not destroyed until 70 AD. So the math wouldn't add up. But the other thing, the prophecy itself does not tell us that the abomination of desolation described in verse 26 and 27 had to happen within the framework of the 70 years anyway. It says instead that it was decreed and that it was determined. Now, I know that there are some Reformed expositors who try to stretch this into it. They would argue that now we could take the word, the year symbolically. I don't think that's a good way to go. I think that if you follow the historicist interpretation, which I've set out for you, the prophecy makes sense. I see no reason why we need to include it within here. But that still leaves us with a question that remains: who is it that did this? Notice here our text says in verse 26, the people of the prince is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come of the flood. Even there will be war. Desolations are determined. And then you have the same thing again in the end of verse 27. On a wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed and is poured out, the one who makes desolate. Who is this that does this? Who is this prince? Well, there's two basic interpretations here. One is that the prince is Titus Vespasian. People would look at the he in verse 27. They look back to the prince and say, oh, it must be this Titus Vespasian. Perhaps he could be the one. And history tells us that he is indeed the Roman general who came into Jerusalem and utterly laid it desolate. I would say it's not Titus, it's Christ. Because the very word for prince that is used in verse 26 is used in the prior verse to refer to Jesus Christ, where we're told it will be 62 weeks until Messiah the Prince. So if it's being used in verse 25 as a reference to Christ, I don't see why it couldn't refer to Christ in verse 26. In that case, Christ is the one who's coming in judgment against the disobedient and rebellious people who've been stiff-necked and hard-hearted and who climactically brought judgment upon themselves through the transgression by handing him over to the Roman emperor, or rather the Roman judge, to be put to death and received a petty criminal in his place when they could have set him free. It seems to me that this fits very well with Christ. He is the one coming in judgment, and the instrument that he used was the Roman army. And by the way, it was a terrible desolation. I don't have time to unpack it, but if you read even contemporary sources of what happened in Jerusalem in that day, it's just horrific. I mean, it got so bad that people were cannibalizing and eating each other. There's even stories of mothers eating their own children to survive. It was a period of gross desolation and torment and affliction. Well, that's the 70 weeks prophecy, full of details and nuances, and sometimes some of it's all difficult to take in a single sermon like this, but what does it mean for us today? And the first thing that I would say in terms of the application of this prophecy is the 70 weeks prophecy has been fulfilled entirely in the past. And this, of course, contrasts, as I've been speaking about, dispensationalism that sees that there's a massive yawning gap between the 69th and the 70th week, and the prophetic time clock is shut off, and it kicks the 70th week forward into the years for some futuristic fulfillment. Our text doesn't give us that option. It says there are three elements, 7 weeks, 62 weeks, fulfilled climactically in the 70th week, which follows the 69th. The text unfolds that way. And one of the things that we say about that is it's encouragement for the church. It's encouragement for the church, and it's lamentable that the Reformed understanding of these prophecies has been almost entirely muted, and on the other hand, in the popular literature and presentation, even unbelievers today use all kinds of terms that are found in the Bible, the Great Tribulation, the future Antichrist, and these horrific scenes of bloodshed and mayhem and warfare. It even makes its way into cartoons like The Simpsons, this entirely false dispensational understanding of horrific futuristic events. That's not in the text. There is no future Antichrist to come who is going to come and destroy some rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. It's already happened. It's in the past. The prophecy has been fulfilled. And so the church has to look forward to not fear, but of gospel conquest and joy. The second thing, the 70 weeks prophecy manifests the omniscience of God and His total sovereignty over history. The 70 weeks prophecy manifests the omniscience of God and His absolute sovereignty over history. We are already in a position to appreciate that, as we have seen the prophecies of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, how they prophesied of a sequence of kingdoms that would arise, the Babylonian kingdom, the Persian kingdom, the kingdom of Greece, and the Roman kingdom. And the fact of the matter is, history tells us that all of those kingdoms have come and gone, and they have come and gone in the precise historical sequential order, which is found in those prophecies. So we've already seen that as Daniel prophesied of those rise and falls of that succession of empires hundreds of years before they were on the scene, it's clear that already we're in place to see that the vision and the prophecy which Daniel has received is far beyond the competence and scope and ability of a man to forecast. But then when we come to the 70-week prophecy, we would have to say that it's nothing less than absolutely astonishing to pinpoint these very specific dates and to chart them out on a temporal map, as it were, is absolutely breathtaking when you see the precision and the accuracy of all of the prophecies here. 49 years for the rebuilding of the city walls in the city of Jerusalem, 458 to 407. We see from that point, the 62 weeks unfolding, to AD 26 and the public ministry of Christ, it's nailed perfectly historically. Christ being cut off in the middle of the week, 3.5 years after he takes up his public ministry in 30 AD. All of these details and this historical precision are forecasted 550 years before they ever occurred. You take all of that in and you realize that this didn't come from a man. I know this is one of those passages that the Bible critics have savaged and tried to pull apart and critique and undermine in every way possible, because everybody would say and agree, I think, that if you can declare and prophesy the events of the future hundreds of years before they happen and be absolutely precise and accurate in all of their details, well, it would bear the stamp of the supernatural, wouldn't it? And this is why, from the early church forward, one of the tools that was used to defend the faith and to promote the Christian faith was the argument from prophecy. Why wouldn't that be? Why wouldn't you use that? I mean, it would at least cause somebody to pause and say, wow, you have writings in your Bible that accurately and precisely forecast events hundreds of years in advance. At least I could consider what it says. Another thing about this prophecy is it leaves us without excuse. It leaves unbelief without excuse. Matthew Poole says this. He says, this scripture shows the coming of the Messiah so clearly, his sufferings and the wrath of God so severely upon the Jews, that it thoroughly confutes their unbelief and confirms our faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, what Poole is saying for the Jews, he said, how in the world could they have rejected the Christ? It clearly says the Messiah Prince will come and that he will be cut off. And it says so that it will happen a particular period of time historically. And Poole says they're left without an apology. They're left without an excuse. They were looking for a different Christ, not the suffering servant. They missed him. The reason is because they had covered over their faith with religion and ceremony and ritual, and they had refused to see that the ceremonies and the types and the shadows and all of that's found in the Old Testament law was not about religion, it was about Christ. And so when the Christ came and he fulfilled those through his sufferings, they rejected him in blindness and unbelief. But there's no excuse, because it was declared of old. He'll make an atonement for iniquity. He'll bring in everlasting righteousness. He'll be cut off and have nothing. In the middle of the week, he'll put an end to sacrifice. It's clearly revealed here. But you see, that doesn't just work to apply to the Jews and leave them without an excuse. It leaves everyone without an excuse. I know we're told today by smart people that we can't trust the Bible. Everybody seems to be very self-assured and confident in the fact that the Bible is full of holes, inaccuracies, and contradictions. I barely ever run into an unbeliever who isn't absolutely perfectly confident of that. They're quite assured that there's an expert somebody that can back that up entirely. Only problem is I haven't seen one yet. I didn't learn that because my mom either told me so, or I learned it in Sunday school, or because of seminary. I had to learn it the hard way when I went to secular university, and I had professors whose job was to do nothing more than to make every person who believed the Bible end up regretting it, because it was such a laugh. we had to work through the arguments and the criticisms that were brought up against us. And one thing that we took great confidence in is that our faith wasn't shaken because supposed inaccuracies and errors and contradictions weren't true. And here's one. 550 years before the Christ of Scripture, who is proclaimed as the fulfillment of the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament, came. It was predicted. And the fact is, as I've shown you, from the unfolding of the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks and the 70th week, which follows after the 69th, this is the Christ who came. This is the Christ who died. This is the Christ who was cut off. This is the Christ who made the covenant. This is the Christ who terminated the Old Testament order. This is the Christ that made atonement for sin. And this is the Christ who brought in everlasting righteousness. At least somebody should listen. At least somebody should have the patience to examine it. And the fact is that if they do and they study it out and see the accuracy, they'll see this Christ and the fulfillment of this prophecy has been authenticated. Finally, the 70 weeks prophecy points us to a new and living way into the Holy of Holies. It's an interesting feature of our text that both hope and despair is held out for Jews. It's an interesting feature of our text that both hope and despair is held out for the Jews. On the one hand, hope is held out for the Jews who are in exile that temple and that city and its walls and its plaza and its moat, which lie in ruin, will be completely restored. That was hope. At the same time, in this very same prophecy, in the same breath, what's held out before them is despair because it's all going to be destroyed. These two things are juxtaposed in the text and they require careful consideration. How can it be that this prophecy was to be a prophecy of consolation and encouragement for the people of God when it told them that ultimately that thing which they took so much solace and consolation in would be destroyed and ruined? How can it be? And the answer is that God was trying to hold before the people of God what was ultimate. God was trying to hold before His people what was ultimate. You see, what was not ultimate, what was proximate, what was temporary, which was provisional, was that temple and that city where the sacrifices were being offered and the ceremonies were being transacted and carried out, because those were the means of covenant administration. To an Old Testament believer, that's how they received Christ. They didn't come to a table. They didn't come to a lecture hall. They didn't get it through a sermon. They got it through the sacrifices. Christ was in those things. But by placing these things side by side in the text, the hope and then the desolation, God was saying that there's something greater. There's something that supersedes that. There's a more ultimate purpose. That which was temporary, the temple and its sacrifices and its ceremonies, had to be replaced to give way for something greater. The preacher proclaims that in Hebrews 10. It says, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil of His flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You see, the ultimate hope of the 70th week was not the restoration of the city and its walls and its moat and its temple. The ultimate hope of the 70 weeks prophecy was Christ. And not an earthly holy of holies, but a heavenly one. Not typological sacrifices and a corrupt priesthood, but a perfect sacrifice and a perfect priest who, through the sacrifice of His own body, opened up a direct way of approach to God. So now that I want to go to the Lord with my prayers, I don't take a goat and slit its throat. I don't go find a local priest all decked out in some funny looking uniform and genuflect and bow down before him, ask him to be my mediator, take me by hand to some symbolic place where I can communicate to God through him. No, the text here says, We have a new and living way. We have a new way of approach. We don't go into an earthly copy with our hands stained with blood. No, we go into heaven itself. And I want you to notice the implication and the great benefit and the consequence of Christ's death, as the preacher says. It's a way that is with confidence. It is a way that is with assurance. Because it is a way in which the heart is sprinkled with blood. You see, the reason why the prophecy can set side by side hope and despair is because the despair isn't a despair at all. The destruction and the desolation of the temple means that the old way was replaced and swept away. What we have now is Christ. And so in a sense, we might revel in those who would derisively call Reformed theology replacement theology. Because after all, the Scripture does speak about replacement. It speaks about the replacement of what was old and symbolic and typological and temporary with what is new and perfect and centers upon Christ. That's replacement theology. And we ought to be grateful for that replacement, which replaces the old way of the blood of bulls and goats with a new way, which is Christ, His shed blood, His cross, His atonement, His everlasting righteousness. It sprinkles the conscience and gives us strength to go into the throne of grace and obtain that mercy and help which we need. Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy proclaims it. Christ fulfilled it. And faith embraces it. Our Father, we stand in awe and marvel at things that were foretold of old and then fulfilled. They bear upon the stamp of them the supernatural, that which cannot come from the mind of a man. We already know that your word testifies that it is true, that it is inspired, that it is the very word of the living God. Oh, but our Father, we thank you for these testimonies of prophecy spoken of and fulfilled, which do indeed testify and confirm these things to weak and sinful hearts. Help us, O Lord, to embrace what's at the heart of it. Not of fanciful tales and visions of futuristic events which mystify the mind, but about the simplicity of it all. It's Christ. Help us to lay hold of what is set forth here so boldly and so clearly, that Christ our Savior is the one who is the substance of this prophecy, and He is the fulfillment. Help us, O Lord, to have faith to lay hold of Him in it. And as we do so, Lord, grant us that boldness and strength and assurance which flows from His priesthood, that we might ever find ourselves on bended knee before You, praising You, worshiping You, and lifting up our petitions before You with boldness and confidence, knowing that You, O God, have invited us there through our Mediator and through His precious blood. Hear us for His sake. Amen.